You'll recognize this one. That's why I picked it. It'd be the easiest one for you to see. He's verifying that the Old Testament declared that Jesus Christ was going to call his people brethren, that there was a way that he was going to sanctify them and make them one and call them his brother. But the way he's going to do that is he is going to suffer in order for them to be that. And when you come to Psalms 22, that's definitely a chapter of the sufferings of Christ, as verse 1 would tell you exactly where you're at. It says in Psalms 22:1, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And my word and the words of my roaring. O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, thou, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel." You realize the Lord Jesus Christ is not just quoting, but he's living Psalms 22 when he's on the cross. And he is forsaken of the Father, and he's crying out, and God the Father has totally rejected. There is no help coming to Jesus Christ as he's on the cross. He's rejected of the Father. He is not answering the prayers of Christ. Jesus Christ is alone there on that cross. And we understand already from the book of Hebrews what he is suffering there on that cross. The Bible says that he, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. He is suffering the consequences of our sins. And the consequences of our sins, the wages of sin is death. And there is no doubt that death in your Bible is not just a physical thing. Death in your Bible just simply means separation. And when your body dies, your soul and spirit do separate. But when your soul dies, when your soul is going through a thing of death, it's a separation from God, because your soul's got to go somewhere. Either it goes to be with God who created it, or it goes someplace that's separate from him. There's a place that's called hell, called Hades, a place of torment that's apart from God, apart from the presence of God, apart from all the goodness of God. Jesus Christ on that cross is forsaken. He is separated from the Father. He's crying out in that verse 6 there, where he cries and he says, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people." He's not only rejected of men, but when he's on the cross, he says, "I am a worm and no man." And I can't help but think what it talks about in Mark, where the Lord keeps warning that it's better to cut off your hand than to have your hand offend you, and you to be cast into the lake of fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. To be reduced, to go to a place of eternal separation from God, is to go to a place where the Bible says, their, T-H-E-I-R, and that is that it's their substance, but it doesn't, their substance isn't like a human substance, it's reduced to that of a, the worm here would be a maggot, and a person who's separated from God. The Bible says they lose their own soul, and they're considered like a worm. Jesus Christ, hanging there on that cross, has become sin for us. He's rejected of God the Father. God's not answering him, and he is suffering. He's suffering hell for us on the cross. Now, in that, look at verse 18. "They parted my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture." He's still describing the cross here and the things that are going on. They're just making a party and gambling and making fun of his death. It says in verse 19, "But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword and my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Now here he is in the middle of dying, being rejected. They're casting lots for his garments. And in Psalms 22 brings out things that you only know by typology and tracing scripture. When he says, "You'll save me from the mouth of the lion," there is one who comes as a roaring lion. He Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Satan comes as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And as Jesus Christ is dying on that cross, it's as if Satan is there devouring him. Unseen to man, it's just man thinks he's doing something, but Satan's behind it all. And as he's going through all that suffering, he just simply declares a fact. He says in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. In other words, what he's declaring is, I know that I will be saved. Not from the cross, but from death. That he's going to be resurrected from the dead, and that because of what he is going through, he'll be able to declare the name of God among the brethren. Remember, he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, and he quotes this verse to say that he can call them brethren. Because he's dying their death on that cross, so that in his resurrection, he'll be able to declare God's name and call the assembly of believers his brethren. And every one of these passages, I think the other one, look at chapter 16. I think it's here. It's kind of hard to find this one. Psalm 16, yeah. Again, you hear the cry in chapter 16, verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. This is what I wanted you to see, is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in the things that he suffered, he prayed in the garden, if it possible, let this cup be passed from me, but if not, not my will, but thy will be done. Well, it wasn't God's will that the cup pass. Jesus Christ went to the cross and drank of the cup of the indignation of the wrath of God, poured out without mixture as a payment for our sin. He poured it out on his son. So what Jesus Christ, as he's suffering there, rejected, he's going to put his trust in God. What is he going to trust? We'll look down in verse 10. Well, verse 9 says, therefore my heart is glad, and glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At the right hand there is pleasures forevermore. He's going to face death, but he can face death trusting God the Father to do what God has promised, and that is his flesh isn't going to see corruption, that he's going to be raised from the dead. Now that's important to understand when you study the book of Hebrews, because of what the nation of Israel is going to face in the future, as this book of Hebrews is preparing them for that. And Jesus Christ is going to be able to be a means to help them. When you come back to Hebrews chapter 2, there's a couple things being taught here. Jesus, these sufferings that Christ went through made him as the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Verse 11 says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, and here's the quotations, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church. And by the way, if you compare that with Psalms 22, the word church in Psalms 22 is the word assembly. God's going to assemble his people, the believing remnant, and he says, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Verse 13, and again I will put my trust in him. That's Psalm 16. As Jesus Christ is going through sufferings, he is trusting God the Father to do what God the Father promised in the Scriptures that he would do, and that is raise him from the dead. And again it says, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. That's a quotation out of Isaiah chapter 8, where Isaiah's children are examples and a sign to the nation of Israel. And Jesus Christ is declaring here that he and the believing remnant that's with him is a sign to the rest of the nation that God is going to fulfill his promises to Israel. That has to do with chapter 2 and verse 4, where God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders. That is, the believing remnant of Israel did the same signs and wonders Jesus Christ did as a sign to the rest of the nation that God is going to fulfill his promises to them. So with that in mind, it says in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now, we're going back to the thought of God making the captain of their salvation perfect, but also the fact that he made them just like them. He became man himself. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." Now, that's where we closed last time, realizing how that Jesus Christ destroyed the devil. There's a little bit of an outline that I think if you see the general picture, we'll get a little bit more specific. First of all, that Jesus Christ is made perfect through the fact that he became a man and suffered death. But in his suffering of death, he accomplished two things. Just watch the passage. First, he destroyed him that had the power of death. Then verse 15 says, "And delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Jesus Christ accomplished two things in his death. Destroyed him that had the power of death, and delivered them who were all their lifetime subject unto bondage in fear of death. Now, as the verses go on, it'll explain how he delivered them. Verse 16 says, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him," it was needful for him, "to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for sins of the people." So that's one way he delivered, by making reconciliation for the people. "For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." And the way he's able to deliver them is he made reconciliation for sin, and he's able to now help those who are tempted. Why? Because he became just like them. He had to go through sufferings, and when he couldn't see with a physical eye the deliverance, he had to trust God in faith for the things that God was going to bring about. And that's what the nation of Israel is going to have to learn as they're going to face a trial of their faith. And so Jesus Christ is both able to reconcile them by dying for their sins, but also because he became like unto them and suffered things like they're going to suffer, he is going to be able to help them in the time of their temptation. So that's what Jesus Christ accomplished for them. Now let's go back in verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death," that is, the devil. The devil had the power of death. Now, I got thinking about that because I have a little bit of a problem in that all sin is against God. And as you read the Bible, the wages, as we talk about, the wages of sin is death, but who is the one who stands and judges and declares a person must die? Is Satan the judge? Do we stand before him for judgment of our sins? So when I think of that, I think to myself, well, wait a minute, how does Satan have the power of death? God has the power of death. But just follow me here. Come over to Romans chapter 12. Some of these verses are well known enough that maybe you don't need them, but just follow the sequence here. It's chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says in verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And you realize you're getting down to the fact that Adam introduced sin into the human race. As a result of sin being introduced to the human race, what followed? Death. The reason it followed, God has to judge sin. The Bible makes it clear that all sin is against God. And once man sins, then God must declare death upon those men. Isn't that what we find in the garden? Out of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the fruit of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil thou may not eat, for the day that ye eat thereof thou shalt surely die. Who pronounced that? God pronounced that. But the way that man sinned is that Satan came in and tempted man into sinning. The way that Satan would have the power of death is that he realized that there is one way to make sure that this man that God put on this universe and that he put man in charge of this earth, that's what Hebrews chapter 2 is all about. There's one way to make sure that this man will have to suffer death at the hands of God. And that is Satan could trust God, that God would keep his word in condemning man to death if he sinned. So Satan comes in and introduces and tempts man into disobedience, into sinning against God. When he succeeded, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And Satan, because he introduced the sin, he had the power of death. That is, he knew the means by which he could cause man to be separated from God and face death. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This matches, remember it says, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There is great fear, and you see why there's fear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, verse 56, we won't even go for the whole context here. It says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. The reason that you have to face that death has such fear to it, has such a sting to it, is the fact that if a person is a sinner and dies in his sin before a holy God, it's just not physical death he's facing. The sting of death is sin. That death means final judgment for all eternity, separated from God. The sting of death is sin. That makes death fearful and painful, eternally painful. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The law comes from God. And the law says don't, and when men break it and do it, now they're sinners, who has, by a holy God then, has to be declared to die eternally separated from Him. Now, when I think about this, Satan not only knew how to deal with man, but I'm sure he thought in all of his wisdom that I have the power of death. I will introduce man to sin, and I will force God's hand to declare His own creation damned for eternity. And he did it. And it happened. And you know, what's strange in all that, Satan could count on God to be a holy, faithful, just God who must judge sin. So Satan, that's when I consider that, that's the way that Satan had the power of sin. And then Israel, under the law, just compounds the sin so that through all their lifetime, they're in fear of that death. They're afraid to die because they're going to be condemned. But that's also, we're right here in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, verse 57, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Taking the thought that we've already read several times over and over again in the book of Hebrews, is that He, Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. What Satan never understood is that God would have a way that he could be a faithful, holy God, see the sinful man and not lower his justice, take his stand as a faithful, just God, and declare man a sinner who must die, but then never realize that he himself would come in the person of Jesus Christ and in the likeness of man, take on the form of a man, and then die in the place of a man for man to taste death for every man. And so God, who sees Satan's scheme, waits until time, until Jesus Christ comes, and God didn't lighten his judgment one bit. He totally poured it out on the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for it for mankind. So when Hebrews says, and that's the whole point of the substitutionary payment of Christ, is that man is tricked into sin, but for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might deliver For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. When it says there that he destroyed him, one of the things that word destroyed, it doesn't mean, and I think this is real important for you to realize when you read about destruction and destroyed in your Bible, it doesn't mean annihilate as if it doesn't exist. Satan will exist forever, but it'll exist forever in a lake of fire. What destroy here means, it means to render of none effect. The power that Satan had to deceive man and to bring man into the bondage of sin has no power anymore to stop man from being saved and spend eternity with God. Because there's been a perfect sacrifice that has come. There's been the captain of their salvation was made perfect through sufferings. He came in the likeness of that flesh and he made an exact perfect payment that totally disarmed Satan's power to damn anyone to hell. He made the payment for sin that totally renders Satan's power idle. He's powerless. And it was accomplished by Jesus Christ coming and dying in the place of man. But before he came to do that, the nation of Israel, and that's what the reference in verse 15, and to deliver them, so not only could they be saved, but now they can be delivered those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We who live in the age of grace understand about being saved once and for all and what glory that is. But for the nation of Israel who was under the law, that's never been a glory that they had. Under the law, God says, I will be merciful to them who love me and keep my commandments. Now that implies that if you don't keep loving God, putting Him first, and keeping His commandments, God is not going to be merciful to you. So the nation of Israel under the law were all their lifetime subject to the bondage of the law. Always looking to the law to make sure they're not messing up in any point, because if they do, then they're going to end up in death. It's not just, oh, okay, I'll keep the law, I'll believe something and be delivered from fear of death. No, when Israel was under the law, before Christ came and made this payment for sin, they who were God's people in a conditional situation that they keep His commandments, so that all their lifetime they are in fear of death. And that is that there's not just saved and now you're saved eternally, but okay, you're saved if you keep on doing something. And so you have those verses. I want to show you some of those. Come to Romans chapter 2, because you might not... Romans chapter 2 is a verse that a lot of people always ask, what does this mean? Because it don't sound like grace. Well, I want to show you what it means, and it's not under grace. There's a lot of these. You could go through the Old Testament and show all these things about Israel being cut off. That's one of the things that helped me a long time ago is I took just that phrase, cut off, and just realized how over and over and over again there's a warning to the nation of Israel concerning the rituals they were giving and the sacrifices they were given and the feast days that they were given, that if they messed up and turned away or rebelled against those things that God had laid out, they would be cut off. And so anybody who feared the consequences of sin and being cut off from God, they were all their lifetime subject to bondage, trying to make sure that they kept the law so that they wouldn't be cut off from God. Now, with that thought in mind, Romans chapter 2 says in verse 6, talking about God's judgment, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek glory, honor, and immortality, what are they going to get? Eternal life. Now, what Paul is describing in Romans chapter 2 is not how you're saved in the age of grace. Because he's eventually going to get to chapter 3 and tell you that, like in verse 9 of chapter 3, what then are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Eventually, you get over to verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he starts giving God's grace solution for our sins, and that is Christ dying for us. But in chapter 2 of Romans, what he is declaring is the fact of what Old Testament salvation was. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing, they're patiently waiting for God to supply a salvation for them that's permanent, so they just got to continue in well-doing, seek glory, honor, and immortality, put all that stuff first, they'll get eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That describes Israel, who all their lifetime are in fear of bondage. They're in that bondage of the law. They're in fear that they're going to do something that's going to cause them to be cut off, that they might become contentious, and that they might not obey the truth. They had to be patient and continue in the well-doing, seeking the glory and honor and immortality. They had to be going after it that way. It says it this way. Come over to chapter 10 of Romans. And again, Paul makes a contrast here. He's going to get into righteousness that came through Jesus Christ, but then he makes a statement of what was Israel doing before the righteousness of Jesus Christ was available. And when I say the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I hope you realize that what I'm saying is that Jesus Christ became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He takes our sin and He pays for it. When we put our faith in Christ, He takes His righteousness and puts it to our account so that there's acceptance with God. It says in verse 4 of Romans 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. Now, by the way, Christ can't be the end of the law for righteousness until after He died. So what was happening before He died? Well, here it is in verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall what? Live by them. By doing those things, they're going to live. God promised him, you just keep my law and I'll be merciful to you. Well, wouldn't that just drive you crazy? All your lifetime wondering, did I keep enough? Did I keep it right? Did I do it good enough? Did I forget something? I can't help but think of what Job did even before the law, that he goes out and offers a sacrifice for his children because they were having a party at the house and he thought they might do something. And not realize that they've offended God, so he puts a sacrifice and does it in their behalf just because there could be some ignorant sin that they didn't think about themselves. I mean, that's just constantly being in fear that you're going to be damned to hell before a holy God. But that's what Israel was, that's the condition. That's what it means in Galatians when they were shut up under the law. They were imprisoned by that law, always in fear that they're going to break it and be caught and cut off from God. But Jesus Christ, when He made that payment for sin and tasted death for them, He was able to deliver them from that fear of death. They're not to fear it. Why? Satan has been destroyed. The power that Satan had of introducing sin has been destroyed because God has introduced a substitute for the sin, a remedy for the sin. What power does Satan have left to condemn anyone to hell? He has absolutely none. The only thing that Satan has left is trickery to cause people not to realize what Christ has done so that they won't trust in it, so that they won't be saved and come to God through the way God has provided. And that is that is a powerful means that Satan still uses. And that's why sometimes you hear us talk about religion and say bad things about other religions. The reason for that is other religions are still offering people a way that they can do something in order to get rid of their sin, and they're putting them under bondage and keeping them in fear and making them do something rather than explaining what Christ has done. And you can't put your trust in something until you realize what has been done for you, then you can trust that. If a religion is giving you another means of acceptance with God, which is not an acceptance with God, that's poison. That would be the only thing that Satan has left, and it's called the wiles of the devil in the Bible, the tricks of the devil. But as far as the actual power Satan has, he has none. God destroyed him that had power of death and delivered them who through a fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, which speaks of the nation of Israel. Look just after the book of Hebrews to James. When you talk about being under the law, look how James says this. James chapter 2. And people use this verse all the time in a Pauline way. What I mean by that, they'll use this verse to get people to realize that they can't be saved by the law. They got to go to Paul's gospel in order to be saved. But James doesn't mean it that way. James means it flat out just like he's saying it. It says, James chapter 2, it says in verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do ye as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." These people are still being instructed to keep the law. But what he says there in that verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." So there's that fear of death. Just one mess up and I'm gone. And they were in that subject to all that bondage until God brought forth his son, made him like unto his brethren, so that he could destroy him that had the power of death and to deliver them who were in all their lifetime subject to bondage. Go back to Hebrews 2. Now, if you understand what Christ did in dying for them, then you can understand what it goes on to say in verse 16. That's why it begins with the word "for." Hebrews 2:16. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels." Now, that's important for a couple things. In order to be a payment for man's sin, he had to become like a man. If he came and was an angel, well, then he could probably die for angels. But he didn't do that. And what's true is there is no payment for angels. There is no salvation for angels. Angels, the Bible say, look diligently into the prophets of how God was going to provide salvation for man. There is no salvation for angels. Angels, some are considered holy and have not fallen. And angels who have fallen, they're damned. They're reserved unto everlasting judgment, the Bible says. There is no salvation for angels. But God didn't put the world to come that we're learning about in Hebrews chapter 2 in the hands of angels. He put it in the hands of man. And therefore, in verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Now, it's specifically the seed of Abraham is showing God's purpose for the nation of Israel here. It's not tracing him back to Adam like Paul does in Romans chapter 5 to show that he's our remedy for sin, but he's tracing him back to Adam to show that he is Israel's salvation. For instance, verse 17 says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him," that is, it was needful for him, "to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." That is, to reconcile Israel to God. And it says, "For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." And so he's not only going to be able to make reconciliation, save them, but also help them. That's what that succor means. Now look at verse 17. It says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, sometimes in the Bible, you just got to stop and just hang with the verse a little bit. Is he just throwing out verbiage? He was made like unto his brethren so that two things could happen. And this is God making Christ the unique Savior that he is. That he made him like unto his brethren that he might be, number one, merciful, and faithful high priest, the things pertaining to God. A priest is one who stands between sinful man and a holy God and becomes a mediator, one who has the means, and it's the blood sacrifice, by which this person who is in their sins can be reconciled to a holy God who cannot look on sin. Jesus Christ became like unto his brethren so that when he looked at the sinner, he could look in mercy to the sinner. But also, he could turn to God the Father and be a faithful high priest. That is, offer a sacrifice that would allow God to be just in accepting the sinner. And the only sacrifice that would make God just in accepting sinners is the blood of himself. He, in mercy for the sinner, died and tasted death for every man. But in his faithfulness in things pertaining to God, he actually had to deal with sin in such a way that God would be satisfied with that payment. That God could then pronounce that death has no more power over those people. That they don't have to suffer the consequence of their sin. And Jesus Christ was able to do that in what God has made him, in the thing that he suffered. Paul said it this way, and I hope you see the value of this. Come to look at this. Romans chapter 3. This is how it's said to Israel. Faithful and merciful high priest. Romans chapter 3, Paul talks about all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now he's dealing with Jew and Gentile, both declared sinners, separated from God, and that the remedy is again the Lord Jesus Christ. It says after Romans 3:23, it says, being justified, that is declared righteous, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Sinners can be declared righteous. Now, doesn't that make God a liar? God, who is the judge, and Satan could count on him to be a faithful judge who will not overlook sin, but do exactly what has to be done. It has to be judged. It has to be declared. And the sinner has to be damned. He's got to be a just judge. How can God look at sinful man and declare him righteous? Well, it says through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ died for us to pay for our sins. So he did it for us, right? But he also did it for God the Father. So that God the Father could look at us and say, you're righteous and not lie. Because we are righteous. Our sins transferred off us, placed on Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ put to our account. God is absolutely just in looking at me and saying, I declare you righteous. Because I am. There is no sin. And that's why it says, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, that is, sinners who died before Christ, to declare, I say, at this time, people who died after Christ, his righteousness, that he might be, here's the phrase, just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That just and justifier is the equivalent of the book of Hebrews saying merciful and faithful high priest. He is both just in saying that we are righteous. He is just in doing that. He is right. And at the same time, he is the justifier. He's the one who provided the means for us to be justified. Or as it says in the book of Hebrews, he is a merciful to the sinner and faithful to things pertaining to God. So that he could reconcile the nation of Israel to God. Paul's epistles explains how we, as Gentiles, are reconciled to God. But all of it is the same death that Jesus Christ accomplished, just in behalf of two different programs of God. and two different peoples of God. So Hebrews chapter 2, let's just finish the chapter out. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for sins of the people, and that's through his death he can reconcile us to God the Father, and there's a priest who's taking care through the sacrifice, the sins of the people, reconciling them to God the Father. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, and Jesus Christ went through not just the temptation in the garden or the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus Christ suffered through life. He lived through life and suffered the temptations, or as it said earlier, the sufferings, many different sufferings he experienced in his life. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In the book of Hebrews, it's not over yet. There's been a payment for sin made, but the salvation is going to come at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So he is not only able to reconcile the sinner back to God, but these people still have to endure to the end. And Jesus Christ, by the things that he has suffered, he is able to help them, a succor, someone who can come and aid them through their sufferings. And the way he's going to aid them through his sufferings is what we've already looked at. That's why we quoted, looked at those Old Testament scriptures. And that is when Jesus Christ was suffering the rejection of God the Father with no physical sight or verbal acceptance of God the Father, but a rejection of God the Father, he trusted the scriptures. He trusted the Word of God for what God was going to do by the time it's over. That becomes an example to the nation of Israel, because they're going to go through a time of great tribulation, great darkness, great temptations. Even some are going to die for the name of Christ. But Christ gave them an example that, so what if you die? There's resurrection that's going to follow. You can count on God to keep his word. Christ can help them in their sufferings because he's already experienced it and stood faithful and is resurrected and blessed. And now they're going to go through the same. You can read that that's exactly what Peter says over and over again in 1 Peter, is that Jesus Christ suffered, leaving us an example for to follow. And Peter, again, is writing to the nation of Israel who is facing a trial of their faith. Now, that's important to know because he's going to build on that as you're going to go through the book of Hebrews, the suffering that they're going to experience. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your scriptures that really make it so clear how Jesus Christ has dealt with sin, so that there can not just for the people of Israel, but for our sins as well, of all who are past and all the present, that his sin payment was complete, that for us it was in our place, and for God the Father it was a propitiation. And so, Father, we do thank you for the truth of your scriptures that tell us such about a wonderful salvation. And then, Father, as we know, Israel in their salvation still must wait to the end of the tribulation before they experience the blessings that you promised them. Father, help us to learn by application that as we go through some struggles in life, that the things of this life aren't always all something to be grasped and held on to. But Father, help us to learn to walk by faith and to realize that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Help us to walk that spiritually minded and do it for your glory in the Savior's name. Amen.